In the book of Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes an important statement. We'll pick it up in verse 21. Well, verse 20 talks about the fact that Jesus Christ made peace through the blood of His cross, reconcile all things to Himself. Verse 21 says, now specifically you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled. So Christ reconciled all things to Himself, and that includes you and me. He's reconciled us, verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death. See, He went through that to reconcile us, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So Christ took the step to pay the penalty for you and me. He reconciled us through His sacrifice. And the purpose for that is so that you and I might ultimately be presented to the Father as holy and unblameable. Now, Christ made it possible through His sacrifice, but you and I have a part too. Verse 23 emphasizes we will be presented to the Father in that way if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is what enables us to continue grounded and settled through all the trials, the ups and downs, the difficulties, the adversities of life. Now, there are a number of aspects that we could go into in terms of the hope of the gospel, but let's go back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, very simple beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here is the beginning of Christ's gospel. Paul says that we will be presented to the Father if we continue steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is what will enable us to remain steadfast through the ups and downs of life, the difficulties, the various things that we have. Now here in Mark, Jesus Christ begins to present the gospel. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we go through these opening verses, quoting from some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, explaining about the coming of John the Baptist, who would prepare the way, and then the coming of Christ. We read of Jesus coming from Nazareth to Galilee in verse 9 as being baptized by John. And notice here in verse 14, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, this book of Mark starts out with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we find what gospel Jesus preached. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus Christ came with a message about the kingdom of God. You can't have the hope of the gospel if you don't truly understand what the gospel involves. Notice back here in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 tells a story of an event in the very beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Right after Daniel had been brought to Babylon as a captive, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And the dream troubled him. It was very vivid and it troubled him, and he woke up and he wanted to know what that dream meant. And so he called for all the magicians and the so-called experts. And he said, I want you to tell me my dream, and I want you to explain it to me. And they said, well, King, if you'll tell us what you dreamed, we'll be glad to give you an explanation. And he said, in effect, oh, no, you don't. If you guys are such experts to where you know exactly what my dream means, then you ought to be able to tell me what it was. They said, oh, we can't do that. He said, oh, well, I'll just cut your head off then. In fact, maybe I'll just cut the heads off everybody. Nebuchadnezzar was not a fellow that you wanted to make mad. You know, he had a little bit of a temper problem. You know, these days the psychologists would want to put Nebuchadnezzar in an anger management class. But since Nebuchadnezzar was a king and his word was law, he didn't really feel the need to manage his anger most of the time. He just flew off the handle and he was ready to chop somebody up. Daniel, of course, realized that this decree would apply to him. He hadn't been called in, but we're just going to get rid of all these fellows. Well, Daniel and his friends prayed about it, and Daniel came in, sought an audience with the king, and he said, I will give you, tell you about the dream and tell you what it means. And he emphasized to the king, he said, it's not because I'm the smartest man around. There is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. He reveals, as Daniel says in Daniel 2:22, the deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness. The light dwells with him. So Daniel began to explain to King Nebuchadnezzar what he had seen. He said, you saw a great image, and the head was of gold, and the shoulders were of silver, the thighs were of brass, the legs of iron, and it culminated in 2 feet, 10 toes, and they were comprised of a mixture of iron and ceramic clay. Then you saw a stone of supernatural origin. It was cut out without hands. In other words, not something man-made. It comes down from heaven, smashes the image on the toes, the whole image turns to dust and blows away. Then he explained to Nebuchadnezzar that, as he says, you, O king, are this head of gold. And this is at the end of verse 38. You are this head of gold. That represents your kingdom. After you, there will arise another kingdom, but it'll be inferior. Then a third kingdom of brass, and then finally the fourth kingdom, strong as iron. Now, historically, it's very plain. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire was succeeded by the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And that story is actually told in the book of Daniel. Then you have Alexander the Great about 200 years later coming in from Greece, coming across the Hellespont into Asia Minor, sweeping across Asia, conquering an empire that stretched all the way down to Ethiopia in the south, stretched all the way across to India, and even portions of modern Afghanistan today. This huge area that Alexander conquered, and yet he died and his empire began to fall apart, and finally a fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, arose, and it gobbled up the portions of Alexander's empire, and it was represented, this fourth kingdom, strong as iron, the Roman Empire. That continued on down. But the Roman Empire continuing through its various successors, and what we find explained here in verse 44, that these toes, representing the end time portion of the empire, the final successors of the old Roman Empire. Verse 44, see, that's where the stone smashes and destroys the image. Verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. All the other empires were temporary. Some lasted shorter times, others lasted longer times. But they were all temporary. Now all of these kingdoms are swept from the scene and there's a new kingdom set up. Now remember, Jesus Christ came with the gospel of the kingdom of God. Here you read about when the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. He will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It's going to stand forever. Now, come on over a few pages in the book of Daniel to chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we have a story where this time Daniel had the dream. And Daniel in this dream saw something that very much paralleled what he had seen years earlier or explained to the king Nebuchadnezzar so many years earlier. But now what Daniel sees, he sees a stormy sea and he sees these strange creatures rising out of the sea and coming up out of the sea and onto the land. Starts out with a lion, and then he sees a bear, and then he sees a four-headed leopard, and then he sees a fourth, a terrible creature that doesn't even look just like some animal. Just describes it as a terrible-looking creature with iron teeth. And Daniel also saw, as described in Daniel 7, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And so it describes God. Now, if you come on down a little further, Daniel wanted to understand what this was all about. And he was told in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, these great creatures that you've seen, these four, represent four kings, four kingdoms that will arise out of the earth. The saints of the Most High will take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So, Daniel saw different symbols in his vision, but what he saw was a succession of four empires that therefore paralleled what he had seen and described to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. The symbols were different, but the meaning was the same, a succession of four empires that was taken up or overwhelmed by the kingdom of God. So, these represent four kingdoms, but, verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verse 22 describes the Ancient of Days coming, judgment given to the saints of the Most High, the saints possessing the kingdom. This fourth creature represents the fourth kingdom, mentioned in verse 23. And we're told that ultimately this kingdom will be destroyed. Verse 27, the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey it. So Daniel had revealed to him the very thing Jesus Christ came proclaiming. Daniel described in vision a series of events that culminate in the establishment of the kingdom of God. The establishment of the kingdom of God. That the kingdoms of this world are going to be destroyed. The governments are going to be overwhelmed by the eternal God. And the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And it's not just going to last for a little while and then be swept away by events. The kingdom of God is going to endure. And ruling in that kingdom of God are going to be the saints of the Most High. Jesus Christ came with the good news of the kingdom of God. He came talking about the kingdom of God and how you and I can be part of that group that will inherit. Daniel had described the establishment of the kingdom many centuries earlier, about five centuries, a little more than five centuries before Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So we look and we see that there's a real kingdom. Now, let's go back to the book of Matthew. See, how does that translate to you and me? Well, let's notice in Matthew 19, because the disciples wondered that. There's a story told in Matthew 19 that a young man, wealthy young man, came to Jesus and he said, "What must I do? What good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? I want to be in the kingdom. I want eternal life." Well, Jesus told him, he said, he starts out, he recognizes, this young man comes and he calls him good master. Jesus said, "You really understand the implication of good? You go around calling people good. You know, really, there's only one good, and that's God. Now, if you're going to enter into life, you've got to keep the commandments." The young man says, "Oh, I know all about the commandments. I've done that from the time I was a kid." And Jesus then told him, he said, "Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you go and sell your property and give it all away to help others, and you come and follow me?" Well, the young man, he sorrowful. He had a lot of possessions. He didn't want to think about doing that. Jesus then looked at his disciples and he said, "You know, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Very, very difficult. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than a rich man to go into the kingdom." Now, if you go to some of the other gospel accounts, the point Christ was making, some of the parallel accounts bring this out, that the emphasis was on those who trusted in riches. Jesus could see that this young man had a problem, and he got right to the heart of it. Well, the disciples listened to that. And a little later, in verse 27, Peter said, "You know, Lord, we've forsaken all. You know, we've done what you asked that fellow to do. I was in the fishing business. I was partners with my dad, me and my brother. You know, we left that. We turned our back. We walked away from a good, thriving business to come follow you. Old James and John over here, they did the same thing. Matthew, he was probably the richest one in the whole group. He was a tax collector, worked for the Romans. You told him to get up and leave the table and come follow you, and he did. What about all of us? We have forsaken all. We left behind the things that tied us down, and we came to follow you. What does the future really hold for us? You're talking about the kingdom you're going to establish. What's going to be our part in it? Jesus said, verse 28, "Truly I say unto you, that you which have followed me," you 12, "in the regeneration, in the time of the rebirth," you want a biblical definition of being born again? Right here we're told, just look up the word regeneration, you know, that means rebirth. And when is that going to occur? Well, it's going to occur when the Son of Man sits in the throne of His glory. It's at the resurrection. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, you also shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus said, "I know you fellows have forsaken all. You've given up everything. You've turned your back on it. And you are going to inherit an important spot in my kingdom. In fact, you're going to rule over the 12 tribes. You're going to sit on 12 thrones, administering, governing the 12 tribes." You know, the Scripture talks very clearly about a government, a kingdom that's going to be set up. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us His ways. We'll walk in His paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.' He's going to judge among the nations. He'll rebuke many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." There's going to be a government set up. It's going to have headquarters in Jerusalem. It's going to be based on God's law, and that word is going to go forth to all the nations. Now, we already saw in Daniel that when the kingdom of God returns, it's going to smash, it's going to crush the kingdoms of this world. Those governments are going to be swept away, and the God of heaven is going to set up His kingdom. So, it's not that Christ is going to come back and run for election. It's not dependent on all the things that you have right now. The future's laid out in advance. The God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to rule that kingdom from Jerusalem. But we've already seen, clearly stated, the saints of the Most High will possess the kingdom. The 12 apostles wondered what their spot in that kingdom was, and Jesus told them very specifically. He said, "You're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes." But there's a job there that involves not only the 12 apostles, it involves you and me. Back in the book of Revelation chapter 5, one of the visions that John saw, he saw the 24 elders holding golden containers that contained these odors of incense. You know, in the temple, there were containers that had this ground-up incense. Then this incense was burned, and the smoke, the sweet aroma, went up from the altar of incense, which was back inside the holy place, and went up into the Holy of Holies, symbolic of God's throne. Well, that represented something. And when John saw his heavenly vision and realized that much of John's vision of heaven centered around the events of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple, and many parallels that you have to the earthly, which was patterned after the heavenly. But anyway, John saw these 24 elders, and they had golden vials, these golden bowls or containers that were full of the odors, which we're told represented the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. And notice here what, as a song was sung, and this represents, of course, the what this is tied in with the prayers of the saints, verse 9, "You were slain," speaking of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ was slain and redeemed by His blood people of every kindred and tongue and nation. Now, we saw back in Colossians 1:23 that Christ reconciled us in the body of this death. Here we read about the redemption to God by the blood of Christ, people out of every ethnic background. And why were these people redeemed to God? Verse 10 tells us to be made unto our God kings and priests. Those who are redeemed are going to reign upon the earth. So when Paul says in Colossians 1:23, if you remain steady, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is what enables us to remain steadfast. The hope of the gospel, clearly one important aspect of it, is that you and I will inherit a kingdom. We'll inherit a kingdom. We're going to rule and reign on the earth as kings and priests. Now, you know, most people, you know, particularly in this area of the country, you mentioned gospel, and most folks think they know all about it. Oh, yeah, we got gospel preaching down at our church next week. We're going to have a big gospel singing. We got gospel preaching and gospel singing and old-time gospel and all sorts of gospel. I grew up in the Baptist church, and I thought as a kid I knew what the gospel was. I'd heard of the gospel all my life. But even though I'd heard the word and heard it used many times, I didn't really know what it was. That it was the good news of the kingdom of God. I never had any understanding about inheriting a kingdom. You know, it's the hope of the gospel is very unreal to most people. It's not something that they clearly understand, clearly realize. It's a pretty vague hope. You're sort of going to go up and float around on clouds. And, you know, what are you going to do? Well, you know, if you go into a Protestant funeral, then evidently one of the main things they do is look down and see what you're doing. Because that's what they tell you at the funeral, you know. Yeah, you know, so-and-so, they're looking down on us right now. Well, my, don't you know that makes heaven a happy place? You're looking down and you're seeing all your friends and relatives, and they're all sad and brokenhearted because you're up there floating on a cloud and not down here with them, and so they're all sad, and you're standing up there watching them. That ought to make you real happy. You just spend from now on out, you know, you're going to sort of look down and see everybody, is that all the future holds? You know, and then people dream up their own scenarios. Well, you know, we're going to have a big golf course in my section. Well, we're going to have a big fishing lake over in mine. You know, people dream up all these ideas as though they're just going to sort of float around. A big vacation and retirement home in the sky. They don't understand the hope of the gospel. They don't grasp that the destiny that Jesus Christ came talking about was to rule and reign on the earth as kings and priests. That's what we're told right here in Revelation 5:10. Back a little later in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 19, we read of Jesus Christ coming in power and glory to destroy the armies that are gathered that are going to fight Him outside Jerusalem. And then He's going to have Satan bound up and put away, put him out of commission. And verse 4 of Revelation 20, John says, I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw those that had been beheaded. I saw people who had gone through all sorts of terrible things, but they had refused to turn their back on God. They had refused to worship the beast in His image. And you know where I saw those folks? They were living. They may have lost their head because they wouldn't give allegiance to the beast, but they're alive and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. You know, the first resurrection is clearly the better resurrection. One of the reasons it's better is if you're in it, you don't ever have to worry about dying again. That's an improvement. Now, certainly many of those who come up in the second resurrection will ultimately have eternal life. But if you're in the first resurrection, the what if department in your life is over with. See, you, it's a better resurrection because you have been raised to immortality. Second death has no power over you. You will be kings. You'll be priests of God and of Christ and reign with Him 1,000 years. You're going to be a part of His government. The disciples wanted to know what their part was, and Jesus told them, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. Now, if you go back to the book of Ezekiel, back in chapter 37, it describes a future event. Ezekiel, in his lifetime, the temple had been destroyed and Jerusalem destroyed, and the people of Judah had lost their independence. Many of them had been transported as captives to Babylon. And Ezekiel was shown the future, an event that stretched from his day over 2,500 years in the future. He saw Israel and Judah, which had been separated and two separate nations for over 300 years by the time Ezekiel wrote these things. Ezekiel, in vision here in chapter 37, saw Israel and Judah rejoined as one nation. And he was told in verse 22 of Ezekiel 37, I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all, and they will no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with idols and with their detestable things and with any of their transgressions. I'll save them out of all their dwelling places where they've sinned. I'll cleanse them. They'll be my people. I'll be their God. Clearly talking about the future. That certainly has not happened. And what's going to happen in that future day? Verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them. They'll have one shepherd. They'll walk in my judgments and statutes. They'll dwell in the land that I gave Jacob, my servant. My servant David, end of verse 25, my servant David shall be their prince forever. Well, the only way you can be a prince forever is that you're in the resurrection. You know, David, by the time Ezekiel wrote these things, David had been dead and in the grave for almost 5 centuries. David was long since decayed away. But you see, David is going to come up out of his grave, just like those of more recent date who have died in the faith are going to come up out of that grave when Jesus Christ returns. 12 apostles... we're told exactly what their job was going to be. Here Ezekiel wrote what David's job was going to be. The God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. And it's a kingdom that you and I have the opportunity to inherit. Now, Paul said, Christ took the initiative of giving himself as a sacrifice. We who'd been cut off and alienated from God can be reconciled through his body, through his sacrifice. And Christ wants to present us to the Father, holy and unblameable, to receive our inheritance in the kingdom, to present you holy and unblameable. But you and I have something to do with that. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You know, we go through a lot of things in life. We go through ups and downs. Some of you are going through personal problems and trials. People can go through health problems, financial problems, sometimes just pressures that are coming, and sometimes life can seem pretty overwhelming. A lot of people have not continued in the faith, grounded and settled, have they? I mean, we understand that. A lot of things have moved a lot of folks. We can look around in here, and a lot of us can think back a few years ago when we could fill up a whole lot bigger spot than this. Now, we all know that a lot of people have not continued in the faith, grounded and settled. Different things move different people. The key to continuing in the faith, grounded and settled, is to hold on to the hope of the gospel. Now, for many people, the hope of the gospel is something sort of vague, and they don't really clearly focus in on it. And the other aspect is they don't necessarily see what they're going through now, what that has to do with the future. We see here about King David. King David's going to rule in tomorrow's world. He's going to rule over all the tribes of Israel. 12 apostles will be just under him. He's going to be there forever. Now, you and I can turn back to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we can read the story of David. And it doesn't take very long to read about David's life. But you know, David went through a lot of things in his life, because God was preparing for him a job. And that job didn't just involve ruling over ancient Israel for 40 years. It involved being a prince forever in the kingdom of God. Now, you remember the story, you know, of how Samuel went to anoint a king. God told Samuel, he said, I want you to go, and I am sick and tired of Saul. He has not listened. He won't do what I tell him. He just is not the one for the job. I'm going to replace him. I want you to go to the little town of Bethlehem. I want you to go there and hunt for a man by the name of Jesse. When you get to Jesse's house, I want you to call Jesse's family together, and one of Jesse's sons I'm going to have you anoint as the new king over Israel. Now, God gave Samuel the town, and he gave him the family, but he didn't tell him the person. So Samuel comes here to Bethlehem, comes to Jesse, and says, we're going to have a big meal at your house, and I want to meet your family. I want to meet your boys. Well, Jesse had them there, and you can imagine, you know, they're all scrubbed up and dressed up, and they're ready to meet Samuel. Jesse's going to present his son. So he starts with the oldest. And as soon as Samuel saw that oldest boy, he knew in his mind, he said, that's him. Boy, that's the Lord's anointed. You can just look at him and tell, big, strong, strapping young man, just a fine-looking young man, just obviously the kind of fellow we need for king. So the first young man came up there, and God told Samuel, nope, not him. Don't get the oil out yet. Okay, well, you know, that's the second son. And there were 7 sons that Samuel met. And he got to the end of the list, and God told him each time, no, not him. Now, you know, Samuel maybe was a little perplexed at that moment. I mean, wait a minute. Now, God told me the town. He told me the family. He told me one of the sons. I just met the man's 7 sons. And God said no on each of them. Then he had an idea. He said, by the way, do you don't have another son, do you? Oh, yeah, we got, my youngest. We didn't bother to bring him in for the meal. He's out there in the field, you know. He's watching sheep. Somebody had to tend to them. We just left him out there. Samuel said, well, you better send somebody to go get him, because we're not going to sit down and eat until he gets here. I need to meet him. And so David came in, and then David was anointed with oil in the midst of his brethren. David was chosen to be king. Now, you and I have been chosen to be a king. In fact, John says we've been anointed with oil too, of what oil symbolizes. You remember back in 1 John, John says you have an unction of the Spirit, is the way the King James translates it. That word unction simply means anointing. You have an anointing of the Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit of God, you received an anointing of the Spirit. When David was anointed with oil, that was what it symbolized. And so here is David, and we don't know exactly how old he was. We do know how old he was when he became king. The Bible tells us he was 30 years old. We don't know exactly how old he was when he was anointed, but it was prior to the events with Goliath. And I think a safe guess is to say he was probably about 15 years of age. May have been a little older, possibly even a little younger, but approximately 15 years of age. He's anointed with oil. He is chosen to be king. Now, if you're going to prepare somebody to be king, you know, how did God prepare? Here David is anointed to be king. Now, how's God going to get him ready to be a king? Is David going to now, oh boy, you know, I got to get used to being a king. What I need to do is sort of lay back and rest and relax and let everybody come and do stuff for me. Because if you're going to be king, you're in charge, right? So maybe I'll have somebody there. And as king, I don't want to have to do all this stuff. I'll just have somebody just pluck the grapes off and sort of stick them in my mouth. And they didn't have air conditioning back then, so maybe you get a couple of servants stand there, you know, they sort of fan you with palm leaves. I'm practicing to be a king. Is that the way God said, David, you're going to be king in about 15 years, so you need to get used to being a king. What you need to do is just sort of rest and lay back there and relax and let everybody wait on you and get used to really living high. Is that the way God prepared David to be king? David needed to practice up, see, because he'd been spending his life from the time he was fairly young. He'd been out there in the field. He'd been working. Dad believed in those boys working on the farm. And so David spent a lot of nights out there watching the sheep, and he was, he had a lot of experience doing that, running to and fro and getting stuff for Dad, and watching sheep and tending to livestock. No, God didn't say what you need to do is really take it easy and just sort of rest and relax and let everybody wait on you and get used to being a king. You read the story, and what David went through in the next years of his life were not easy. They're not the things that probably went through David's mind when he found out, okay, you're going to be king. You're 15 years old. Somebody comes in and says, son, you're going to be the next king. Better get ready to be a king. Well, now, I don't know what went through David's mind in terms of what he needed to do to get ready, but I'll guarantee you this, that what went through his mind didn't hold a candle to what God had in store for him for the next 15 years, approximately. You know, we pick up the story a little later, and David, with the account of the Philistines, and David came down there and got his slingshot and went out and killed Goliath. Everybody's familiar with that story. And in the immediate aftermath of that, David became a hero. And within a reasonable time, he had married the king's daughter and was commander over the armies of Israel. He was a big hero. Now, you know, at that point, David must have thought in his mind, obviously, I'm well on my way to being a king. You know, things are getting leveled out. I'm the king's son-in-law. I'm part of the royal family now. I'm in charge of the army. I'm a hero. I'm well on my way to being a king. Now, life did not continue that way for David. Have you ever sort of jumped ahead in your mind and tried to figure out how God was going to work things out? Now, if you're out here in Bethlehem, Saul is the king. You're down here in Bethlehem. Your dad's not a king. You're not related to the royal family at all. Somebody says, we're going to make you king. You obviously have to wonder, how am I going to get to be king? Because normally, in order to be king, well, that's generally the king's son, or at least one of his family members. So David probably was perplexed and wondered about that and how God was going to make him king. When he wound up marrying the king's daughter and he was the hero, commander of the armies, he must have had in his mind, well, boy, I can sure see how God's working this thing out. Obviously. Well, you know the story. It didn't continue nearly so smoothly. David spent probably about a decade of his life on the run. Now, not only did he spend about a decade on the run, but you see, you and I know that it was about a decade because we've read the book. David didn't know. When Samuel said, you're going to be a king, he didn't say exactly when you're going to be a king. Now, you and I have the same promise David had. We've received an anointing for kingship. And we go through our ups and downs. We go through the adversities of life. Sometimes you go through health problems. Sometimes financial problems. Sometimes job problems. Sometimes, you ever felt like somebody was out to get you? Well, usually we use that in sort of a generic way. You know, well, boy, I think somebody's got it in for me. He's out to get me. Yeah, but when David said that about Saul, he really meant it. He didn't just mean, well, the guy may get me fired and, you know, I'll have to go and move somewhere and take a different job. No. When David said he's out to get me, what he meant was he is ready to make a shish kebab out of me. He wants to skewer me to the wall. So we find that God worked through circumstances to prepare David for kingship. Not just kingship in the 40 years he reigned over Israel. Because you see, God had an even bigger job in mind for David. And that is to be a prince forever in tomorrow's world. Now, let's look a little more. What kind of things did God want David to learn? Maybe similar to some of the things he wants you and me to learn. Notice in Psalm 18. In Psalm 18, notice the portion that is written under the words of Psalm 18 and before you get to verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. David, at the point that he wrote this psalm, has gone through about a decade. and life has been very difficult. Now David begins to emerge on the other side. Saul is dead and the enemies of David are dead. And what has David learned over these years? Well, let's notice here, verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. I'll call upon the Lord, who's worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of the grave compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. So David went through a lot of difficulty in those years. There were times when he was frightened. There were a number of times when he thought he was as good as dead. And in facing those things, David learned lessons. One of the important lessons that God wanted David to learn as preparation for kingship was to learn the real source of security. You know, it's easy when you have wealth and power to trust in that wealth and power. You know, when David was the hero of Israel, commander of the army, son-in-law to the king, it would have been very easy to have trusted and said, you know, boy, have I got it made now. My father-in-law is the king. I command all the armies. What is anybody going to do to me? How can anybody mess with me? David said, how's anybody going to mess with me? You know, I'm the king. Or not the king, but the son-in-law to the king. I'm secure. I'm safe. I have power. I have wealth. I have position. Those are things that most people think, you know, if I had that, I would really be secure. We all like security. David wound up having all of the things that must have seemed so impressive to him at about 20 years of age snatched away. He lost that security. In fact, David found himself a fugitive. He found himself on the run. He found himself with a price on his head. He found himself an outlaw in his own land. And it's a little simpler for us because, you see, you and I have read the story and we know that that didn't just last on and on. But when you're going through problems in your life, you know those problems aren't going to last forever either. But you're in the middle of them and you don't know how long they're going to last. You don't know how long they're going to go on, and that's one of the hard parts. If God came down and said, okay, you can circle this date on the calendar, and at that point, it's all, you know, all your problems will be over with. Whatever it was you were facing, it would be a whole lot simpler because you're sort of X-ing off the days until you get to that point. Well, boy, if I can just make it till then, everything's going to be okay. But you see, you go through your problems a day at a time. Have your ups, have your downs. You go through those things day by day, and you don't know exactly how much longer. In your case, David didn't know that either. One of the things that God wanted David to very clearly understand before he became a king is God is the only one you can really count on. David said, you know, one of the things I've learned over these years, he said, I love you, Lord. I really love you. I know that I can count on you. You're my rock. You're what's solid. You're the only thing that has been solid in my life. You're solid. My fortress, my deliverer. I've faced a lot of problems. Sometimes I thought I was a goner, and you have gotten me out. You've delivered me, verse 17, from my strong enemy, from them that hated me, for they were not too strong. They were too strong for me. I've found myself in situations where I couldn't protect myself. You know, David was bold and courageous. When he went out to face Goliath, David told the king, he said, look, you know, he said, this is not the first time I've ever faced danger. You know, it's not the first time I've ever used a slingshot. By watching my father's sheep, I killed a lion, killed a bear. I've killed dangerous wild animals that could have torn me limb from limb. I've killed them. Here with my staff and my slingshot. You know, God looked at young David, and he looked at a bold, courageous young boy. A young fellow that took his responsibility safely, or seriously. You can imagine, you know, when Jesse had put his son out there, and he said, "Now, son, you see these sheep? You know, there's 100 of them. When I come back tomorrow, I want there to still be 100. Unless one of them's had a lamb, then we can have 101. You keep a good eye on them. You don't let them wander off. Don't let them get off over here and draw and get tangled up in the brambles. And don't let them get off where some of the wild animals will get them. You keep these sheep up here and you look after them. You take care of them. You make sure that they are properly watered and fed. And don't let them just stay over here and graze the grass down. You move them over to that other pasture. But you keep a good eye on them now." Clearly, Jesse had impressed on David, "I'm giving you a responsible job." And David was a young man who took that responsibility seriously. Boy, he spent no telling how many hours out there whirling that slingshot around, practicing on a tree and practicing with that slingshot. And one day, he got his big opportunity. You know, he saw some sort of predator or something over there. And now, for the first time, you know, he wasn't just bouncing that rock off of a tree. He was aiming at some varmint. And those months of practice had stood him in good stead. David took his responsibility seriously. God looked at that young boy and he said, "You know, if he takes his responsibility to take care of his sheep that seriously, I know he'll take the responsibility to take care of my people seriously. That's what I want. I'm looking for somebody with the heart of a king." But God also said, "You know, he's a young fellow and he needs some training. He needs some preparation because I've got a job in mind for him that's far bigger than just being king right now." David went through experiences over the next few years training him, preparing him to be a king. And those experiences weren't just sort of laying back in the hammock and somebody feeding you grapes and fanning you. It was going through some of the difficult times of life. Now, it's interesting because the Bible tells us a lot about what David went through, and it also tells us some of the lessons David learned. Let's just look at two or three of those. Notice in in 1 Samuel 19. 1 Samuel 19, we read the story here. We'll pick it on up down about verse 10. You remember, Saul is by this time really deteriorating mentally. Saul has brooded about his problems and just allowed resentments and hostility and jealousy and envy to just fester inside. In fact, Saul had come to the conclusion that all of his problems were summed up in that one young fellow sitting back there, David. The more Saul thought about it, the more he decided David was his problem. If he didn't have David around, everything would be okay. Have you ever done that? Oh, boy, you know, if it weren't for so-and-so, boy, would my life be smooth. Saul decided that if it weren't for David, everything would be okay. The reason he wasn't very popular anymore, he was sure, was because of David. See, David is popular, and Saul is jealous. So he thinks if he can get rid of David, that's going to make him popular. Well, if Saul wanted to really understand his problems, what he should have done was looked in the mirror. But all Saul could do was look at David. Well, now, when you have that sort of mental attitude of just filled up with resentment and envy and just a mess, well, what was the result? Saul, of course, became more and more unstable. And ultimately, he was opened up for demon influence because his attitude was so sour, was so negative. And people were looking for a way to sort of get the king in a good mood, and he'd brood, and then these things would really turn black. Somebody came up with the idea, said, "You know, this young David, he's a good musician. He can sit there and play music and just put the king in a better frame of mind. Because, you know, music is powerful. You can create virtually any mood or atmosphere you want with music. you can put a baby to sleep with a lullaby, and you can get a bunch of men ready to march off to war with a military anthem. You can create just about any mood or atmosphere you want. And so David undoubtedly was sitting over there and playing pleasant sort of happy tunes and just pleasing music and just created a nice atmosphere. And Saul sort of get his mind off his problems. And this went on for a while, but Saul wasn't doing what he needed to do. So one day David's up there playing just like usual. But Saul is in a particularly foul mood. He's got his javelin there. He's playing with it. And all the time David's sitting back there playing, Saul is here with his javelin. And what he's thinking as he looks back at David is not how nice the music is. What he's thinking is, I hate you. I hate you. I'd like to stick you to that wall back there. Well, the more Saul thought about that, the blacker mood he got in, all of a sudden he hauled off of that javelin and threw it. David saw it coming, and he jumped out of the way. The javelin stuck in the wall. Well, it didn't leave any great doubt in David's mind what would have happened to him if he had sat still. You know, you don't have to be real smart to figure that out. You'd have been skewered to the wall. So, verse 10, Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. He slipped out of Saul's presence. He smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled, escaped in the night. He escaped that night. You better believe, David didn't stick around to see if Saul had another javelin up there. The next thing anybody knew, he was gone. Well, Saul had a pretty good idea where he went. He went home, went up to his apartment there nearby. So Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him. He's going to slay him in the morning. Figured he's going to get up and come out tomorrow morning, I'm going to get him. Michal, David's wife, told him and said, if you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow, you're going to be slain. Dad's going to kill you. You better do something right now. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And then she constructed this image there in bed. She took these things and put a cover over it and looked like a man lying there. So the next day when Saul's servant showed up and wanted to see David, Michal said, well, I'm sorry, but you know, he's sick. He's not feeling good. He's laying there in bed. Servants go back and tell Saul, well, David can't come. He's sick in bed. Saul said, you go get him, pick up the bed, and bring that in here. He can't get out of bed, just bring him to me in bed. Well, they went in there, picked up the bed, carried the bed. These guys evidently weren't real smart because they hauled the bed in before Saul. And it had never dawned on any of them that, even a sick man ought to sort of wake up somewhere in the process of all this jostling around. They hauled him over there, when they came in before Saul, they flipped back the covers. Well, there was just a dummy there. Now, David has had to flee. What in the world is David thinking about? What does he learn out of something like that? Now, you talk about a traumatic situation. In the middle of the night, you wind up having to leave your family, leave your wife, flee for your life because the king wants to kill you. Well, Psalm 59, this is a psalm, and it's a psalm of David, and it was initially written when Saul went and they watched the house to kill him. So we just looked at the account, and this is what David wrote. God wants David to understand the importance of trusting him. So he let David find himself in a situation that David could not extricate himself from. David was bold and courageous. He took a slingshot and went after a lion. I know folks that wouldn't want to take a gun and go after a lion, much less a slingshot. David had courage and boldness, and he had solved a lot of problems for himself. Of course, he knew God was helping him, but the more involved you are in the solution, the more it is that you can tend to think, boy, it's a good thing I had practiced up with that slingshot, isn't it? And you get to focusing on your part. God let him get in a situation where he could not fight his own battle. So here's what he said. Psalm 59, verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Save me from bloody men. They lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression or for my sin. Not because I've done some terrible thing. Verse 9, because of his strength will I wait upon you, for God is my defense. Verse 16, I'll sing of your power. I'll sing aloud of your mercy. God wanted David to learn how to trust and to depend on him. He wanted David to have that kind of confidence, to really come to know him, to deepen and develop that relationship. Well, you know, David came up with various plans. A little while after this, he came up with a plan. The story is told back in 1 Samuel 21. He came up with a plan. He said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm just going to leave Israel. I'm going to leave the territory where Saul is king. I'm going to go down to Gath. I'm going to go down to Abimelech, who's king of Gath. And I'm just going to hire out to him. He's bound to need guards and soldiers. And I'll go down and get me a job in Gath. And Saul can't get me down there. I'll be in another kingdom, another place. And I'll have little peace. That's what I'll do. Well, that sounded like a good plan. You ever come up with something you thought was a good plan, and then you found yourself, things took turns you hadn't expected. See, David gets down to Gath, and he introduces himself to the king and tells him he wants a job, and the king says, well, yeah, let me give a little thought to it. And some of the king's assistants around there, they come to the king, sort of start whispering, and they said, look, now, there is something up that we don't know about. You know, this fella here, this David, why, he's the guy that killed Goliath of Gath. He's a hero up in Israel. In fact, he's the king's son-in-law. And they've bound to have some plot. You know, he's here. He's telling you all this story about being on outs with his dad or with his father-in-law. It's a plot. There's something going on behind the scenes. Now, you know, when the king gets nervous in the way a lot of these guys did, you know, the easy thing was, maybe we just chop his head off, you know. Just let's kill him and be safe. David could see. You know, he could see probably the change in the king's expressions. These guys were up there whispering and telling him and pointing. And it dawned on David, you know, Gath may not be as safe a place as I thought it was. That sounded like just the solution. I'd be down here, Saul couldn't get me. Does not seem like a good plan now. David, as you read the story, you know, an idea hit David. And all of a sudden, he started sort of contorting himself and acting like he was having a fit, and spit was dribbling down his beard, and he was going through all these contortions. And they looked at him, and they thought, you know, he was about to fall down and have a fit there and scared them all. And the king got, and he says, what's wrong? This guy's nuts. He's crazy. You know, what are you bringing a madman in here to me? Get him out of here. Get him out of here. So they got David out. And David was glad to be gotten out. Psalm 34 says a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. He wanted to be driven away from Abimelech. He had come down there to solve his problem, got in a bigger mess. And what did he learn? You know, God let him get in the mess. Now, God let him get away. But he says, you know, I'll bless the Lord at all times. My praise shall continually be in, his praise will continually be in my mouth. Verse 3, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. And verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. You see, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. David thought about these things. There were lessons and conclusions David drew. David was learning to trust God more and more deeply, more and more fully. To really stand in awe of God, David was learning that he could not put his trust and his confidence in himself. God was preparing David to be a king. And a key ingredient was David learning how to trust God. Well, we could go on. There are many places that we could look as we... Because David wrote, of course, so many psalms and so many different things as we look at some of these instances. There was a time later, and you can read this account over in 1 Samuel 23. David was continually on the run from Saul. And he got the idea of going down into this remote corner of the wilderness, way off the beaten path. Nobody would ever find him there. He could hide out there and have a little peace. Well, he got down there, and this was by a little village of Ziph. Now, there are folks that always are looking to sort of advance themselves. And if it means getting you in trouble in order to sort of make themselves look a little better, they're ready to do it. You know, David was in this remote area, and nobody will ever find me here. Well, the people in Ziph knew where he was. Some of them got to talking and said, you know, that David, he's hiding back over there. Oh, Saul, he's got a reward out for him. Oh, I bet if we went down there and told Saul where he was, you know, Saul would never find him where he's hidden back there. But if we went down there and told him, boy, we'd be in good with the king. Some of them thought, you know, that's a good idea. So they went down there and told Saul. Sure enough, here comes Saul out to get David. Again, notice in Psalm 54, this was written to the chief musician. It's called the word maskil here, which is a Hebrew word, means a lesson. Here's a lesson to be learned. The Psalm of David, when the Ziphim came and said to Saul, "Does not David hide himself with us?" What did David learn out of that? Well, Psalm 54, verse 1, "Save me, O God, by your name, and judge me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, oppressors seek after my soul. They have not God set God before them. They don't really fear you. They don't know me. They don't know anything except that they're out after me." What did David learn? Verse 4, "God is my helper." God's my helper. He's with them that uphold my soul. God's my helper. All the things that David kept coming up with and the ways to try and deliver himself, David learned more and more over and over to trust God. Let me show you another example back here in one of the Psalms. Back about Psalm 38. Now, in this particular case, we're not told exactly what the background of the psalm was. In other words, we don't have a story in 1 Samuel that we can turn to that would give us all the details. But this involves some lessons David had gone through. Evidently, as you read the psalm, he had been wounded, and this injury got infected, and he got sick, and he thought he was going to die. And maybe a lot of his friends thought he was too. And in the aftermath of God healing him and raising him up, David wrote this psalm to bring to remembrance. He went through a very difficult time, and he didn't ever want to forget it. You ever gone through something where God has really stepped into your life and it's obvious what God has done, and it's so vivid to you, and you think, boy, I'll never forget this. But you know, if you don't do something to keep it in mind, you will. It just sort of gradually slips back. David wrote this psalm to bring to remembrance a dramatic intervention of God in his life. Now, we don't know all the circumstances, but some of it you can sort of reconstruct as you read the psalm. David must have felt like, you know, this situation got a lot worse before it got better. And when you and I are in a problem and it gets worse before it gets better, it's easy to think that somehow God must be really on my case. God is doing something. Psalm 38, verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, neither chasten me in your hot displeasure. Your arrows stick fast in me, and your hand presses me sore. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger. My iniquities are gone over my head. Verse 4. Verse 5, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. My loins are filled with a loathsome disease. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and sore broken. I've roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. All my desire is before you. My groaning is not hid from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore. My kinsmen stand afar off. They that seek for after my life lay snares for me. They that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. David was at a low ebb. He describes himself as being sick, as having this infection or something of that sort that was besetting him. He was miserable. He lost weight. He looked like he was dying. And his friends and his relatives started saying, you know, we better get away from here. If David dies, well, this whole thing's going to fold up. We don't want to be in any more trouble than we're already in. We'll see you later. You know, if somebody seemingly is a hero and on their way up, it's easy to have friends. When it looks like everything's falling apart for them, sometimes some of who they thought were their friends start going elsewhere. David was at a low end. And part of the low ebb came from the fact that the problem continued and God seemingly wasn't listening. Now, God was listening. But you see, God wanted David to learn some things. If God had just protected him from having gotten injured to begin with or healed him immediately, David would have maybe appreciated it at the moment, but his remembrance wouldn't have gone so deep. Verse 15, he says, in you, O Lord, do I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. David learned to trust God, and in the aftermath of this incident, he wrote a psalm to bring it into remembrance. He didn't ever want to forget how low he had become, how desperate he was, how much he needed God and cried out to God, and the fact that God heard him. God was there. God was working with David to teach him lesson after lesson because David was being prepared to be a king. You know, when Moses prepared to put rulers over the nation of Israel, the account given in Exodus 18:21, Moses' father-in-law had given him some good advice, told him the kind of man to pick for leaders. These were the kind of men that were set as leaders in Israel anciently, and hundreds of years later, about 400 years after this account, when David became king over Israel, God was still looking for the same kind of man. Verse 21, provide out of the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. David was being prepared as an individual who deeply feared God, who had a deep personal relationship with God, who stood in awe of God, who trusted God, who depended on God, who recognized that God was the only source of security. You know, David spent a lot of time thinking and meditating, trying to draw lessons. A person can go through things in life, but everybody doesn't always draw a lot of lessons from it. David spent a lot of time, you can read the Psalms and realize how much David reflected on the difficulties he went through. And when David went through a difficulty, David looked for lessons that he could learn. He looked for, what is God trying to teach me? Because God was preparing David to be a king. You know, one of the ways that David prepared himself, because David cooperated with God's preparation in many ways. Psalm 119, verse 97 says, oh, how love I your law. It's my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies. Verse 99, I have more understanding than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditations. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. Verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding. David thought about God's law. He thought about the principles. He sought to understand what is real justice and equity and what's right. How do you deal with things? David grew in wisdom and understanding because he spent a lot of time meditating on God's law and reflecting on the things he went through in his life. David tried to learn lessons. You know, some people go through life's difficulties always making excuses for themselves as to why none of it was their fault. They have sort of a victim mentality. You know, everything is somebody else's fault. Poor me. You read the Psalms, David didn't go through. Now, there were times David was a victim. Other people were trying to do things to him, but David's focus was on what can I learn? How has this given me an opportunity to deepen my relationship with God? Because no matter what the problem, there was something positive. There was a lesson. David was being prepared to be a king. Now, you and I are also being prepared to be a king. We're told by the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, that Christ took the initiative to reconcile us, and Christ anticipates being able to present you and me to the Father, holy and unblameable. Now, he's done his part. He gave his life and poured out his blood to pay for your sins and for mine. And he anticipates presenting us holy and unblameable if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He will present you holy and unblameable. But you've got to remain steadfast through the ups and downs. And the only way to remain steadfast through the ups and downs is to never be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Never lose sight of the destiny for which you are being prepared. David went through things for a period of years, probably about a decade or so, of severe trial. And, of course, David had other lessons to learn even after he was king of Israel. There were other problems and trials he went through, because God was preparing him for a bigger destiny than just being king for 40 years. He was preparing him to be a prince over all of Israel forever. You and I are being prepared to be kings and priests. The hope of the gospel certainly involves the fact that the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom that will never be removed, and the saints of the Most High will possess the kingdom forever. Whatever you and I are going through right now is in preparation for that destiny. That destiny is the hope of the gospel. Whatever you face, never lose sight of the hope of the gospel. Because if you hang on to that, you'll be able to come through stable and steady with your eyes on the kingdom that is being prepared. And so ultimately we'll have said to us the words we all want to hear: well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world.